But I praise God every day for the gift of life he gives me, and I'm sure you're in the same boat that I am. We should be grateful day by day for the wonderful gift of life. We're part of God's special creation. There's been billions of human beings born that come and lived and died, but there's been no one like you, and there's been no one like me. We're absolutely unique, and he's given us all, praise his name, this unique gift of life. And I praise the Lord that I have been a little bit off our sorts today, but I'm able to be with us in this meeting. And also I praise the Lord that I have an internet connection, and I didn't have that this morning. Long story, but I now am able to connect to the internet, and otherwise you would not be looking at me. You'd simply probably just be listening to my voice, because I'm speaking through the phone right now. Well, let's look at God's word, shall we? We're in the third chapter of the Ephesian letter, of course. And our reading this morning, or this evening, I am out of sorts. Well, this evening we'll commence on verse 7 through to verse 21. Before we actually read the word, I'd like to pray also, if I may. Thank you. Our blessed Lord and Savior, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering around your word. Confess, Lord, our unworthiness to thee, and ask, Lord, that you will impart unto us a measure of your Holy Spirit's presence in our hearts and minds, illuminating us, Lord, that we might understand the precious message of your word. Cancel from our hearts and minds, Lord, any evil thoughts or anything that is wrong, and keep us, Lord, from any error that may creep in as we approach your word. We understand this to be the word of God, and it must be interpreted by the Spirit of God who has inspired it. So we ask, Lord, that every heart who is gathered with us this evening will have that divine light shined upon them, that they may understand your word and put it into practical effect, Lord, to the praise and glory of the name of the Savior who reconciled them to yourself by his precious blood. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. We will we'll do that reading in a moment. What I'd like to do is, it's always been my custom, is to, for the sake of refreshing our memories, but also for the sake of those who may not have been able to join us last time, we refresh what our previous lesson was about. And if you take your mind back, you'll find that as I prepared a couple of little thoughts on what we did do, that we had considered that Paul was writing this letter from the confines of a Roman prison. We brought that up again. We'd said it from the very first lesson, but we brought it up again because Paul was very concerned about the effect of his imprisonment was having on these Christians in Ephesus. But Paul was in that Roman prison, and he was there for bringing the gospel of God's grace to the Ephesian church. And indeed, not only to them, but to all Gentile Christians. Now, remember the time when he was arrested, I directed you to the book of Acts, and that there was an Ephesian Christian present with him at the very time he was arrested in Jerusalem. So some of these Ephesians apparently traveled with Paul. They were, by the grace of God, converted to the gospel of grace through the ministry of Paul. Now, the wonderful thing that we did consider in our last lesson was that this bringing of God's word and grace to the Gentiles was something that had previously not occurred. God's word and his grace had been preached and almost exclusively given to the nation of Israel. And the nations around Israel were in the greater measure, in complete and utter darkness. But we find in God's good time that the glorious light and liberty of the gospel has come to the Jews, and that through the ministry, not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles, through the ministry of St. Paul. And also, we have seen from all other studies, such as Galatians, that this preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles was violently opposed by the Jews and especially by the Jewish Pharisees. It's not to say all Jewish people rejected the message of the gospel. Indeed, if we read the book of Acts, you'll find that many thousands were converted, and they became the nucleus and the foundation of many Christian assemblies. Now, what we did consider also was that the coming of this gospel of grace was predicted in the Old Testament prophets. You'll recall that I referred to the fact that St. Paul frequently quoted the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth, in his letters, and I referred you to the letter to the Romans in particular, and he quoted these prophets to prove that this bringing of God's grace to the Gentile was indeed God's word, and that it was predicted in the Old Testament prophets. It was also very important to note, and we placed great emphasis on this, as we did when we looked at the epistle to the Galatians, that Paul's claimed for himself that he had received this gospel by special revelation, and that he had been specifically appointed to be an apostle to the Gentile nations, and that he was appointed to be an apostle to the Gentile nations by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So when we looked at chapter 3, verse 2, he mentions that the second part of the grace of God, which is given me towards you. So this grace of God was given to Paul. It wasn't something that he hatched for himself. It was made known to him by special revelation. We saw that in verse 3, how that by revelation he, that's the Lord Jesus, made known unto me the mystery which I wrote afore in a few words. So this wonderful ministry of reaching out to the Gentiles and these dear Ephesian people was something that Paul the Apostle received by the appointment of Jesus Christ and also by supernatural revelation. So he received it from the very highest of all sources. The very greatest of authorities appointed Paul to bring this gospel. It was also important that that we noted that that Paul's receiving this special appointment to preach the gospel of the Gentiles was not exclusively given to him. In verse 5, we saw that it is now, when we'll read that, the things that were not known in previous ages were now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, those prophets may very well be Old Testament prophets, but I'm going to suggest that there also there was a prophetic ministry in the New Testament, New Covenant, and that these apostles were the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the prophets were the prophets that God raised up in the New Testament church. So we have this precious message that Paul was relating of salvation to the Gentiles has also been revealed to the other apostles, such as St. Peter. You might recall Peter's when he was speaking to the Lord in Matthew 16, and the Lord said something wonderful to Peter. He said, "Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you." That is, that Jesus indeed was the Christ, and indeed he was the rock upon which the church was to be built. And this was revealed to Peter, not by flesh and blood. In other words, it didn't have a human origin. It was of divine origin. And Peter, if we went to his letter in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, we might read something he says that supports what we're saying. He speaks of in chapter 1, verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory which was to come. That's a very important statement from Peter, who wrote his letter, by the way, to Gentile Christians. Now, also, we had a look at the effect that this ministry and this appointment had on Paul's life. and we considered it for a moment. And we found out that it was a matter of absolutely astonishment to Paul. Absolutely astonishment. He says in verse 8, unto me, he's saying, unto me was given this grace. Wow, isn't that something that we can all say personally? Can you say it? I hope you can. It's the grace of God has been given unto me and unto you. And we can praise God and be astonished just the same as Paul was. So Paul was astonished that he had been given this ministry. And we say that because also he had referred to himself in the most humble manner in verse 8 as being unto me, says, who am less than the least of all saints. Now, what was it that Paul was given to preach? Well, we found out in our last lesson in verse 6 and placed a great deal of emphasis on it, that the Gentiles should be, notice his fellow heirs, and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And we saw that Jew and Gentile are today being gathered in Christ as they were then, and they are partakers of the one body of God or of Christ. And from that we deducted quite correctly that there are no longer two people in God's redemptive purpose, Jew and Gentiles, but one people, one only, being gathered in Christ. Now, that was pretty well the substance of our last lesson. This evening's lesson then will begin with chapter 3, and I'm going to read verse 7 right through to the conclusion of the chapter. So if you can join me, we'll start at verse 7, and Paul the Apostle writes to us, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And for this cause I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his grace, of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And may we say amen to that very lengthy reading. Now, so we're going to begin our study by asking Paul a question, this man who called himself the least of all saints. And what is it further, Paul, that you would like by the grace of God to share with these Ephesians? What was included in this commission that you were to preach among these Gentiles? And what is the content and substance of your message to us this evening? Now, the answer to our questions, of course, is going to be found in the volume of this text that we've just read. We may not get through all of this tonight, but the answer to these questions that I've asked will certainly be given by Paul. What is this message? What is the substance of the message that you were commissioned to preach? Well, let's first read, shall we, in verse 8. And again, we're now repeating what we've said earlier. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. So what is Paul being commissioned to do? And that's what he says in the second half of the verse, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, we've seen that he was called to preach among the Gentiles. What is he to preach? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, I want to draw your attention to this very important part, thing, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is central to the message of the apostle. He is the central theme of Paul's message. Everything that Paul says always comes back to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider that, we'll see the importance of some of the things that Paul is about to show us. Christ is the center message of Paul's preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. And not only this, he refers to this as being, as he says in verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul here is directing the Ephesians and you and I to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a commendable thing. What a commendable thing. And he's showing that the unfathomable gift and the enormous riches that are found in him, we may not be able to comprehend in this life all we're receiving or have received in Christ, because Paul is saying that indeed the riches that are in Christ are unsearchable riches. Now, what does he mean by unsearchable? Does that mean that we can't find out anything? No, not at all, because then Paul wouldn't have bothered preaching. But what Paul may be saying, I think, is that he says it's very difficult to find words that can fully describe or express in the ordinary use of language, in the ordinary understanding of language, what has been done and what we have received through Jesus Christ. This is unsearchable in the extent that it's not easy to comprehend or to understand this thing. Of this central theme of the riches that can be found in Christ. In another place, that word that he uses here in verse 8, which he calls the unsearchable riches of Christ, is used in Romans, the same Greek word in 11:33, where our translators translate that same word as past finding out. Now, the meaning is that there is in Christ a sufficiency that has elements in it that are inscrutable, incomprehensible, and that cannot be fully traced out by you and I. In other words, in Christ, there is an overflowing fullness of riches that we cannot fully appreciate, And yet Paul, when you read these words, is full of admiration of the sufficiency that is found in Christ. And I believe that we should take these comforting words in into our hearts, that in the promises of the gospel that are found in Christ are riches beyond our comprehension and beyond our ability to take fully in. It was a great honor for Paul to preach this message, to tell it to the world, to tell the world of such a Savior. And I believe it's a great honor for you and I to hear this message, and also, like Paul did, to take this message to the Gentile nations and even to the Jewish people. Now, let's praise God for the privilege that we have tonight, and let's praise God that that you and I have come to honor the same Savior that Paul is pointing us to in this letter at this point here, and pointing to him in honor to glorify him and to exalt him in our presence. Now, I want to read then in verse 9, and this is a further thing that Paul has been commissioned to preach, something that he has to share with all men. And you'll see what it says. He says, and to make all men see. So he wants us all to see the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So it's Paul's commission. Another part of this commission is to make known and to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So Paul is commissioned to preach this mystery and to make that Jews and Gentiles shall be partakers of the same grace of salvation in the one body to the nations of the earth. That is his commission. It's also, I believe, our commission from the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. All nations. Now, I want to draw your attention to something at the conclusion of verse 9. Now, these mystery of the fellowship of the saints, because the word fellowship there is koinonia, and it literally means fellowship, of this fellowship of the saints, that there'll be one body, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. But notice what this text now says, something quite special about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is drawing our attention to something absolutely marvelous. Just a little bit of a statement at the end. Who created all things by Jesus Christ? Marvelous. Now, unfortunately, though, we're going to enter into a little bit of a controversy here. Because these words, who created all things, are be found in almost all modern English Bibles. But the words by Jesus Christ are omitted in dozens of modern English Bibles, and I assume other language Bibles also. Now, the omission of the words by Jesus Christ, I believe to be unjustified, and I believe to be an absolute scandal. They have been dropped out of the United Bible Society's Greek text. Now, that Greek text is the basis for almost all translations of the Bible in the English language, which I'm more familiar with, and I don't know about the Indian Bibles. But they, almost all translations, use this Greek text of the United Bible Society. And this Greek text, in my view, has been corrupted. And one of the scandals, when I looked at their Greek text, I noticed, because these words were missing, that they didn't even have a footnote at the bottom of the page to tell you why they did it. They just dropped the words out as if the people won't notice and we just leave them out. Now, it's also a scandal, by the way, that this United Bible Society's Greek text, if we look at the front page of it, it tells you who the editors are. And there's one name there called Carlo Maria Martini. And you might be astonished to find that this Protestant Bible Greek text has a Roman Catholic Jesuit cardinal as the editor. You can hardly take that in, but that's who this man Martini is. He was in the last round when they were nominating their pope, and fell short of actually being elected a pope when John Paul II beat him through the race. But this is who's editing the Bible Society's Greek text. We have the correct Greek text, though, and that correct Greek text is called the Received Text. And it forms the basis of the King James translation, Luther's German Bible, of the French versions, and, by the way, of such excellent modern translations as the New King James Version, the Modern English Version, and others. These versions, by the grace of God, the translators have shunned this electing Greek text of the Jesuits and their allies, and have held steadfastly to the text that is called the received text or the Textus Receptus, also known as the Byzantine text and etc. And that is the authentic New Testament text, the one that the Bible societies are printing, has been edited in recent years, at least from the time of Bishops Westcott and Hort in the mid-19th century, then Nestle Aland later, and right down to this, is to be rejected. We have this in our Bibles, and it's the correct reading. God has created all things by Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means that God has created all things by or through Jesus Christ. But the meaning has a double meaning. Our attention, I believe, is being drawn to the fact that the church is the creation of God by and through Jesus Christ. It is through Christ that all of the blessings that we have received have come to us through. You and I, like the church, we're told in the New Testament, are new creations in Christ. So there's a very wonderful and very special way that God has created you and I as believers and the church as a family of believers through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one meaning. The other meaning, I believe, is clear enough, and you'd have to, blind Freddy could see it. If it says that he's created all things by Jesus Christ, it means everything that exists. Indeed, all of the creation of the physical universe that we can see, and even the things that we can't see in this universe, has been created by and through the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most obvious meaning of the words. The church has been created through him, and you and I created anew by him and through him, as also the universe was brought into existence through the agency and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that this is the correct understanding, I'll refer you to 1 John's Gospel, chapter 1. These are words that we are so familiar with. I'm sure that we can all quote them just about off the top of our head. And it speaks about it being in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, what does it say about this Word? And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. That the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot doubt for a moment. For verse 14 tells us that this Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I can refer you to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where we read, let's turn to that, please. There's no need for us to skip these verses there, because next week we're studying Hebrews, and this has already been dealt with thoroughly by Brother Arlen, and I'll refer to it again because it has a reference to what we're looking at when it says God created all things by Jesus Christ. But God at sundry times and in diverse manners, Hebrews 1:1. Spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, nothing could be more plain and clear than that. But as we turn back to Ephesians chapter 3, we have corroboration from other sources in Scripture that those words at the end of verse 9, who created all things by Jesus Christ, indeed are Scripture and should be retained in our volume and held close in our hearts as God's truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is spoken in many other places in a similar manner, and I refer you, and we won't look at this one, but I refer you to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So we see that both these interpretations that I've given you are quite reasonable. The Lord Jesus Christ, or God, created the church and everything that pertains to the church through the Lord Jesus Christ. including ourselves. And also, it was through him, through his agency, that the universe itself was created. Now, Paul wants us to know this, but he also wants us to know something further, and that this was done by design. You'll notice here in verse 10, it says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So to the intent means that one of the great purposes of the creation of the church and the creation of the universe and indeed the gospel and the purposes of the gospel was to show the wisdom and the manifest glory of God. It was done to the intent, as he says, that unto principalities and power in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And as we look at that verse 10, we see that Paul is telling us something, that it's through the people of his redemption. You notice what it says here, to the intent that unto principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. There is a design in the redemption that is of his people through Christ, a design to illustrate God's divine perfections in a most wonderful and in a way that can only be understood to us through the work of redemption that's found in Christ. So God's glory and his character and his personality are revealed to man and to what he calls principalities and powers through the manifold wisdom that can be found in God's work of redemption through the church. Now, I'm sure they're not easy words to understand, but they're not easy words for me to say either. What it means then in verse 10 by principalities and powers means, I believe, the heavenly hosts. And this is further telling us something that's absolutely wonderful. Not only is the world to know the manifest wisdom of God through the church, but indeed the work of redemption of Christ through the church was also made manifest with God's intent to principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now, these principalities and powers are the angelic creation. And the angelic creation have had displayed to them, I believe Paul is saying, have had displayed to them in a very unique way aspects of the illustrious character of God that these angels, this angelic host, could not have had been made aware of except through the work of Christ in his redemption of humanity. So we're learning here that the angels of heaven themselves have had a revelation given to them about God's love and of his holy character through the redemptive work that Christ has wrought for his people in the church. And these angels, we can believe, from the very beginning, have taken a very great interest in the redemption of mankind. We are reminded, and I believe it's true, that the angels were part of the creation long before the creation of the visible universe as we understand it. There are scriptures that tell us and I'll show you one in a moment, that tells us that the angels rejoiced and sang for joy at God's creation. And I don't doubt for a moment that they shouted for joy when it was revealed to them before the foundation of the world his great redemptive purposes that God had planned to enact through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at verse 11, please. And you'll notice here that when Paul says this, he says, according to the eternal purpose. So God's intent to reveal his glory to the principalities and powers, and indeed his work of redemption through the church was according to a purpose that he purposed before the foundation of the world. That's what it's saying. It says according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Wonderful, isn't it, to note that that is true. Can you remember where we read that before in the Epistle to the Ephesians? Can you remember the words in chapter 1, verse 4? It wouldn't hurt to read these again. When did the Lord, when was he decide to redeem us? And when was this plan started? Or when did it begin with God? And it says in verse 4, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the children, adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And when did this happen? Well, he chose us before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. Praise his name. No wonder the angels who had this made known to them shouted for joy, as we read in Job chapter 38 and verse 4. And we'll refer to that, and you can refer to that later on in your own private readings. I want to draw your attention as we proceed here now to the words that are found in verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Now, in the light of what Paul's saying, that this that our creation as people in Christ and as a church was foreordained by according to an eternal purpose, Paul says, in whom, that is in this Redeemer, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So we are to be confident and have an assurance that we have access to God by the faith of Jesus Christ and the redemptive work that is found in him. Now, we're not to understand this confidence as a rashness, as presumptuousness, as a cockiness, or an arrogance, or anything like that. There's nothing for us to glorify ourselves in or be cocky about. Not at all. This is a statement of fact. And the fact is, because of what has happened and been accomplished for the Gentiles, these Ephesians and you and I, according to the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ, has enabled us to come and to access the presence of God with a great deal of security. It's a statement of fact that you and I as believers can come to the throne of grace in the name of our Redeemer for any mercy and for any help that we need. We are to come. We have been brought nigh, said this this apostle to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and 13. It's well reading this again. We have been brought nigh you, it says now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We can come with confidence into the presence of God because we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and we've been brought into fellowship with God because our sins, which once testified against us, have been erased. We have redemption. We are redeemed, he says in chapter 1 and verse 8, in whom we have redemption through his blood. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we have the forgiveness by the riches of his grace. And therefore, praise God, Paul here is encouraging these Ephesians and you and I to know that we can have boldness, confidence, and assurance to come into the presence of God by virtue of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You'll recall that in our study for the Hebrews, and it will be resuming next week, we were referred to the text in Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 14. I'd invite you to turn to that because, again, it relates to our study. And it's interesting that both these wonderful letters are complementing each other, aren't they? Have you noticed that? They're both saying the same thing, and we, the teachers, are saying the same thing also. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read a little bit about this confidence that Paul wrote to the Hebrew churches. By the way, to Hebrew churches. Now, this Ephesians letter was written to Gentiles. So this message is also preached to the Hebrews. And he says here in verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, he concludes with these words, therefore, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here we find God's words to Ephesians supported very firmly, once again, by the words written to these Hebrew Christians in chapter 4. The wonderful truth is we have a Savior in heaven. We have a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He loves us. He died for us. He knows our trials. He knows our infirmities. And he is the great mediator at the right hand of God, clothed in honor and glory, unto whom all power and authority is given. And we can do, as Paul says in verse 12 of Ephesians 3, we can have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Notice, by the way, and I won't dwell on this because, again, it's got something to do with Greek. But you see the words in the Authorized Version, it says, by the faith of him. It doesn't say faith in him, but faith of him. Why? Well, because the words there, faith of him, is written in the Greek genitive case. And what that's telling us is that our salvation is through the faith of Christ, through all that is contained in his great redemptive work. Paul, in using the genitive here, is again pointing the Ephesians to the fact that they have been saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the faith of him, by the things, his faith, by the things which he has accomplished for us. Praise his name. Now, so let's look now, and we'll keep going as we consider verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, the apostle says, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. As we pointed out, Paul was in prison. And the light of these wonderful things that he is saying here, and the wonderful things that have happened in the life of these Ephesians, whom God used Paul to bring the gospel to, which resulted in Paul being put in prison, that these people of God in Ephesus were not to be disturbed by what was happening to Paul. Don't be over concerned or fret too much about what has been happening to me. Do not be dismayed or distressed at my tribulations for you, because my being in prison is the will of God, even as it was the will of God for me to bring the saving knowledge of salvation to you. So Paul's being in prison, as well as him bringing the gospel of life to the Ephesians, was part of God's purpose for the Ephesians and also for Paul himself. And you'll see this in verse 14, where he says, for this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see Paul's attitude towards this imprisonment. Paul was very well aware, as he wrote in other places, that all things are working together to good to those who are called of God. And he acknowledges that his being in prison, and indeed the great work in the lives of these Ephesians, was an occasion for him to bow his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Paul has taken a position through his contemplation of this great work to the in the lives of the Ephesians, and even in his own imprisonment, he has taken a position of reverence, of worship, and of acceptance before God. And he sets an example, does he not, that you and I are to follow. When it says he bows the knee to the Father, it says that he is worshiping and submitting to the perfect will of God in all things. And that indeed, friends, is our calling, as well as Paul's, as well as the Ephesians. Now, I'll just watch the time here, but what does it mean here when Paul says in verse 15? So Paul is bowing his knees. We'll touch on this again in a moment, a little further into what this means. But what does it mean in verse 15, of whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named? Now, who is he referring to? Well, the whole family of in heaven and earth is named means the whole family of God. That means all of God's redeemed. When you think about it, our very name is Christian. We derive our name from the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer is a Christian. Every believer is named after the Lord Jesus Christ. We, therefore, this verse, have the whole family, that is the whole of God's people, and in heaven and in earth, those redeemed saints and so forth, are named and bear the very name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says that that name that the redeemed received will be an everlasting name, and that it will be a name that will never be cut off. It says that in Isaiah 56 and verse 5. And by the way, there are other references to which I would refer you to, as which are 1 John 3, 2 and 3, that not only, by the way, are we named after the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have very much many things in his in his likeness. And praise the Lord, the day is coming when he comes again, when this mortal shall put on immortality, we shall be even more like him, for we shall see him, as it says, as he is, face to face. So all of the people named here who bear the name of Jesus Christ, all Christians, have been redeemed by the Savior, and all here includes Jews and Gentiles. So they are the people whom the apostle here is mentioning in the very context. They're mentioned throughout chapter 3, and they do not mean anything other than what it just says. Now, further then, when Paul says he bends the knee, he's also referring to something I think is very important. And that is a posture that all Christians should take when we bend our knees in prayer. And therefore, I think when he says he is bending his knees, he's also saying that he's referring to prayer. The scripture clearly shows us that the bending of the knee is an attitude of all the saints, whether it was Solomon, whether it was Stephen at the time of his martyrdom, or Paul the Apostle before, with the Ephesian elders, etc. We notice that these saints fell on their knees and worshipped in prayer before God. So Paul, in saying he bends the knee, is not only saying I am submitting to the purposes of God, he's doing so with great reverence and in a posture that suggests prayer. And I would say, as we read on with this, that he is saying that because of what follows. Paul wants these Ephesians to know that in bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's also bowing the knee in prayer for them. And from that, I believe, we should learn that we should also, in bowing our knees to the Lord Jesus Christ, be frequently bowing our knees in reverence and in prayer for our fellow saints. Do you not agree with me there? I think that you do, and I know that many of you are in that wonderful and habit of frequently bowing your knees to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer for one another. Paul would have these Ephesians know that he is praying for them. And not only that, when we read on, he tells us what the content of his prayer is for these Ephesians. And in doing so, he's sharing with us what some of the content should be for us when we are praying for one another, when we bow our knees before God in intercession one for another. So let's have briefly, before we close, a look at some of the contents of Paul's bowing the knee in prayer before the Lord in order to be encouraged. So what is Paul's prayer for as he bows the knee? Now, verse 13, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations, for which is your glory." And then he goes on, "For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, and here we are, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." So Paul, in his intercessory prayers for these Ephesians, is quite clear in what he's saying. That God, he is praying that God, according to the riches of his grace, so he's acknowledging that everything that will come to us will come from the riches of God's grace and his glory, that the Ephesian Christians would be strengthened in the faith with might by his Spirit in the inner man. He's praying here that God would impart the power, blessed prevalence, presence, and the grace of the Holy Spirit into the hearts of the inner man of all of these Ephesian Christians. And that should be the content of our prayer one for another. We should be praying that God will strengthen us, encourage us, and fill us with the blessed presence of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And look what he says here in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in you, or in your hearts, by faith. There's no doubt that that Paul wants these Ephesians to have this power and strength in their inner might by the Spirit, in order that they should be able to stand against the persecution and these things that were destined to come their way. So in order that they might be strengthened to endure the trials that come with the Christian life. But notice when it says here in verse 7, when he speaks of the Spirit dwelling in the man, he's telling us what this is, that Christ may be in your hearts by faith. That is the same Spirit, or the same life that was in Christ, might also be in our lives by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do we see in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? That this life should be dwelling in our hearts by faith through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw a life of perfect holiness. We saw a life of perfect service. We saw a life of perfect steadfastness. And we saw a life of perfect love, and many, many, many other things. Did we not, and do we not? Paul's desire and his prayer is that this character of Christ might dwell by faith in the hearts of every Ephesian Christian, and indeed of every Christian. Praise his name. And not only that, it says that we might be rooted and grounded in love. That is, that by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of Christ, our very foundations of our life might be rooted and grounded in love. A characteristic of the life of Christ was one of complete love. He was of complete love. And that is what God wants in our heart and in our lives, complete love through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That we will be grounded and rooted in this, meaning is that the indwelling Spirit of Christ may be the very foundations of our lives. And as a great tree is firmly planted and secure, So every believer should be secured in Christ by faith, and it's a faith that works by love. And further to this, and I'll start to sum up now, I'll just look at the time, if I may, 2038, so, and I'll begin to sum up. But further here, we see that Paul's prayer request is that all believers may be able to comprehend, or that is to further understand and appreciate the wonders of their redemption. That's verse 18. May it be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, and depth, and height. So it's a very important desire of Paul is that Christians should become further acquainted with the dimensions, the great dimensions of their faith that they have in Christ. Hence the reference to dimension of length, depth, and height, and so forth. Now, this is to be a constant contemplation and something that Christians are to continually dwell upon. And that is the height, the depth, the breadth, and the length of this great work of redemption and love they have in Christ. And Paul's prayer, as he says in verse 18, that we may be able to comprehend this. So he was continually in intercession, in prayer, on behalf of the Ephesians, that God would open their mind and their understanding in order for them to contemplate the wonderful dimensions of the love of Christ and the redemption that they have through Christ. And this can only come about through the Spirit, as he says in verse 16, in the inner man. So from this, as we begin to close, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is pointing out to us and showing in his prayer should be the very object and the study of our Christian reflections and our Christian lives. And in doing so, if we contemplate and are continually dwelling on this great purpose of God for us in Christ and what Christ has done, will be a sure way that we are able to grow and in the knowledge and understanding of what we have received. And then Paul closes, as we will tonight, with what we may very well call the benediction. And that's found in verses 20 and 21. Now unto him. Oh, by the way, I missed verse 19, and I'm hurrying along too much. What is there another thing that Paul wants us to know? He wants us to know simply the love of Christ. The love of Christ. He wants us to know and grow in knowledge of how much the Lord Jesus Christ really loves us, which he says passeth knowledge. Passeth knowledge. It's almost incomprehensible for us. We will live a lifetime meditating on Christ's love for us, and we will be growing all the time when we meditate for the full course of our lives, growing all the time in the knowledge of this unfathomable and unsearchable love that Christ has for us. And then he closes now with the benediction. Now, some people might believe that, and some Christians, the Ephesians might have believed that this knowledge of Christ and this fellowship of the saints that Paul is speaking about here is unattainable. It can't be done. Well, you know something? Look at verse 20. For any of you who think that, it says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. If you have doubt, Paul says and reminds us that God is more than able to do abundantly more than you will ever consider to think or even ask. Praise his name. He saves us to the uttermost, it says in Hebrews, does he not? He saves us to the uttermost. And so, why? Because it's according to his will that we should be able to do abundantly and exceedingly abundantly more than we ask or think. It's God's will that we should achieve the things that he wants for us to achieve by his power through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in us. So let's praise the Lord as we close. Paul's heartfelt desire is that here in his benediction is that God may be praised and glorified. And indeed, you see through which and how is God to be praised and glorified? Well, it says in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. It's God's desire that we, his church, will bring glory to him in this present age, and that that glory will be brought to him through Jesus Christ and what he has done as we live the gospel and we share that gospel with the world around us. And notice here as he concludes, throughout all ages, throughout all the ages, all of the eons to come, world without end, meaning unto the end of unto all eternity, really is what that means, world without end. It's a funny Greek term, but I'm not going to even touch the Greek on this. But that's what we close on tonight. You and I have been bought with a great price and brought into the fellowship of the saints. And as Paul reminds us that God has called us to his fellowship, to glorify himself, as he says in verse 1, in the church, through you and I, by Jesus Christ, in this present age, and throughout all eternity. So let us labor, shall we, to fulfill those words in our life by contemplating what Christ has done for us and live that Christian life in the church to the praise and glory of his name. Amen. Over to you, brother.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Praise be to God for the precious word. And